2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 11, going all the way to the end of the chapter. One commentator has called this section of 2 Corinthians an enigma. He says, neither its origin nor its place in the context is entirely clear. These verses leave off the section we just ended, which is a warm, emotional affirmation of Paul's love for the Corinthians and his appeal for them to open their hearts to him. And it launches in to this unexpected, at least to some, exhortation to separate themselves from unbelievers and to purify themselves. In chapter 7, verse 2, Paul will again point back to his pledge of love for them and his appeal for them to show the same affection. And that transition into this section, some think it's just so abrupt that this section really can't belong here. Some believe that this intervening section, with all of its Old Testament citations, just digresses from Paul's discussion. And they consider it a foreign body, somehow inserted into the letter by somebody else. And it's true that the text does contain a high percentage of unique terms in Paul's letters. Some argue that the way he introduces the Old Testament passages here is different from how he does it elsewhere. You know, there's also some similarities with the Dead Sea Scrolls in this section. The contrast between righteousness and lawlessness, between Christ and Belial and light and darkness, that reminds people of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there's all these colorful theories that, well, this must have come from one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. One commentator described this section as a meteor fallen from the heaven of Qumran into Paul's epistle. But, you know, the similarity between this and the Dead Sea Scrolls really proves nothing, because they were both pointing back to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament can explain any similarity that there is between these and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Plus, Qumran was a closed community. It would have been very hard for anything to have come out of there and made it all of its way up to Corinth and Paul and where he was in writing. So I think that's just academics trying to write papers. I don't think it really has much basis in fact. But these problems have led scholars to the conclusion that this passage is just extraneous to the letter. And they have many theories about where it came from. Some people don't even think Paul wrote it. They think it's reworked from some Essene letter or some other source. Others claim that maybe Paul did write it, but it didn't really belong to this book originally. They suggest maybe it was a fragment of some previous letter. Maybe it was a fragment of the lost letter of tears, or the letter of tears that we no longer have. Or maybe it's a fragment of 1 Corinthians that somehow got moved over here. There are all these theories as you read through it here. And you know, Paul does refer to his very first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote you once before. Remember our discussion of that in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? And he says that in that letter that we no longer have, he says, I warned you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, well, people look at that description of the first letter, and then they look at this fragment, which is similar to that. Pull them out and be ye separate. And they think, well, maybe this is a piece of the first letter that we thought we no longer had, but maybe we've got this piece of it over here. But again, that supposed correlation really doesn't prove anything, because all it really shows is that this was a problem in Corinth, idolatry, and their refusal to leave it. So the fact that Paul talked about it in his first letter, and in 1 Corinthians, and in the letter of tears, and in 2 Corinthians, just proves it was a continuing problem throughout his association with the Corinthians. All these elaborate theories, but all these theories really present more problems than they pretend to solve. And most commentators who adopt them generally skip the basic task of explaining the mechanics of how such an interpolation happened in the first place. Who carried it out? Why did they do it? How did this fragment get stuck in here? They don't explain any of that. One commentator even wrote, the early editors of what is now the second letter did a skillful job of mending the seams, because verses 11 through 13 constitute an appropriate transition. Well, let's think about the logic of that statement just for a moment. Apparently, it was not skillful enough to fool the expert detection of our modern scholars, because they somehow detected it. And plus, if it really is an appropriate, skillful transition, then why couldn't Paul have made it? Why couldn't it be from the hand of Paul? In short, these critical commentators really offer no clues about why this so-called fragment that they invent as a fragment was inserted here with its supposed jarring effect on the reader. One commentator, I think, correctly writes that the tide is turning on this issue regarding the authenticity of these verses, as a growing list of commentators from a variety of different perspectives I think now agree that Paul wrote this passage and that it does belong right here, and it fits into the logical flow of Paul's argument, as we're about to see. The objections to Pauline authorship, they don't withstand close scrutiny at all. Paul wrote this passage. You know, other passages by Paul have rare vocabulary. This is just a few verses. You know, Paul couldn't use a new word or two in a few verses. You know, all agree that the presence of a few unique terms cannot determine authorship alone. And how about the chain of Old Testament quotations? You'll find a very similar chain in Romans chapter 3. I think also the presumed shift in Paul's argument, I think that's just imaginary. As we look through and see what Paul's saying here, we're going to find that these verses belong right here. They make perfect sense right here, where they are. And I think that's our real question. Our real question is not whether this fragment belongs here, or if it is a fragment, or if Paul wrote it, because he did, and it does belong right here. Our question is, well, how does this fit in with the flow of Paul's discussion? We need to understand what he's saying here. Far from flying off on some tangent here at the end of chapter 6, I think this passage marks the climax of his argument, which started all the way back in chapter 2. Its main topic, is the problem of this association with idolatry, which was one of the major problems in Corinth. Chapters 2 through 7 are a defense of Paul's very frank criticism of the Corinthians in his earlier letter. And that defense ends here in chapter 6, with Paul summarizing the contents, I believe, of that earlier letter in order to reinforce the seriousness of the problem. So I think what we see here in these verses from chapter 6 is not a copy of that earlier letter. I think he's summarizing what he had told them before in that earlier letter to not be associated with idols. These verses that we're looking at here are sandwiched in between his defense of himself and his frank criticism of them. And then we're about to see in chapter 7, next quarter, his joyous affirmation of his love for them and of their response to his letter. It's in the perfect spot of where you would think it would be. You know, after boldly reiterating the same ultimatum that he issued in his severe letter, he's then going to move on to praise them for their response to that and their response to his emissary that he sent. So I think we're going to see this fits in just perfectly, just where it should be. And you know, there is a strong overlap between these verses and the discussion in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 that we looked at a couple of quarters ago about eating meat offered to idols, which I think is the same issue that's being addressed here. There in 1 Corinthians, we find the same contrast here that we see here, between God and idols and Christ and demons. We see those contrasts. The extremely rare word for defilement that we find in chapter 7, verse 2, is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, dealing with the issue of idols, where their conscience is defiled. The admonitions in 1 Corinthians, do not become idolaters, flee from idolatry, do not eat it. I think they're similar to what we're going to see here. Come out from among them, be separate, touch no unclean thing. I think the most reasonable conclusion to draw from this overlapping vocabulary is that the idol meat question in Corinth had not gone away. It was still an issue in the city, in the church there in Corinth. And Paul is still dealing with it here. You know, there were so many new converts in Corinth, and many of them had come from a background of idol worship. And I don't think they understood the strict boundaries that had to exist between their old life of idol worship and their worship of the one true living God. Because in their religious backgrounds, no deity demanded exclusivity. That was just not something they were used to. There was all these different gods, and no god in their religious background came out and said, "I am the only God, and I'm the only God that you can." That was foreign to them. to them, it was just a cafeteria line. You could just pick and choose the deities you wanted to worship. And you picked and chose based on what you wanted and what you wanted in your life. And that's how they saw religion. So it's very different for them than to come upon a religion that said, no, there's only one God, and you must leave behind all those false gods. And I think that problem continued throughout the history of the church there in Corinth. You know, we can only surmise what happened, but here's a possibility. When Paul was present with them, as we know, he denounced idolatry, anything associated with idols. But then he left. And I think when he left, perhaps the more prominent members there started being tempted to go back and eat at the idol temples. Why? Because that was their social business connection. And so they started going back to go into those temples to eat that idol meat. And then I think they maybe even buckled under the pressure and started getting even closer to the idols and the idol worship that they left behind. Perhaps under this enlightened view of Christian liberty that Paul talked about in the first letter. They were seeking their own social good and justifying it theologically without any regard for what effect it might have on others. And again, we see that Paul dealt with that in his first letter. That controversy may have even been behind, and I think it was, Paul's tearful letter and then his retreat when he went to see them and then left, as we talked about at the beginning of our study of this letter. I think the issue of idols did not end in 1 Corinthians. I think it continued. I think it's the focus of this discussion. I think it's also a focus of this second letter. And that means that these verses are far from an interruption in Paul's thought. This is the climax of his thought. This is where he's headed. This is it, that you must become separate. You must pull away from these false idols. And I think that explains what these verses are doing here. Verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Paul uses a Hebrew idiom for speaking when he says, our mouth stands open to you. He means he has spoken freely and frankly to them. That's what the idiom means. He can't stay silent when they're on the brink of a precipice, about to fall off into this ruin of idolatry. You know, he's not interested in restoring good relations with them if they're not right with God, simply for the sake of peace and harmony. That's not Paul at all. If they need to hear some frank criticism about their life, then he's going to give it to them. And he has given it to them. And he has defended it in the first part of this letter. You know, this is the only place in Paul's correspondence where he addresses the Corinthians as Corinthians. And one commentator went back and checked through his letters when he did that, when he addressed the Galatians as Galatians, for example. And this commentator said, Paul does that when his emotions are being deeply stirred, and he addresses them as Corinthians, only place where he does that. The perfect tense, we have opened wide our hearts to you, implies that he continues to love them, as he has in the past. If there's been any change in that relationship, it was not Paul's doing. It was their doing. It's changed because of them. You know, there's no restraint on Paul's affection for them. But he frankly here accuses them of closing their hearts to him. Verse 12 literally reads, you are not constricted by us, but you are constricted in your bowels, which I think we'll all agree makes for a very strange reading in the King James Version, particularly for a modern reader. But the bowels, as we all know, were the seat in the heart of emotion and compassion. That's what they were considered. Look at 1 John 3:17, for example, the bowels of compassion. The verb straighten or constrict means to narrow or to crimp. You know, we have an expression in English, narrow-minded, but we don't have an expression, narrow-hearted. But if we did, that would be what Paul is saying here, that they are narrow-hearted when it comes to him. They have restricted their affections and excluded the apostle. Their love for Paul has grown cold, while his has remained as fervent as it ever has been. They have squeezed him out of their hearts, is what Paul is saying there. Verse 13. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. The Greek word translated recompense there means as a fair exchange, in return, in fair understanding. Paul is asking them to show some reciprocity. which one commentator described as the key element of friendship in the ancient world. Seneca wrote, "It is a disgrace to have received something that is greatly prized, yet not acknowledge it so that one does not accept the debt incurred." You know, ingratitude is not an attractive quality in any century, but the give and take of social debts at this time was much more important in their life than it is even in ours. You know, it is possible that the Corinthians even had trouble accepting they owed Paul anything. You know, what have we received from this lowly guy over here? And in fact, Paul, I think, kind of addressed that in 1 Corinthians. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where he asked them, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" Yet they can't deny that their new spiritual life comes from the message of reconciliation, and that's the message Paul proclaimed. They owe him a lot because he came into that city and first proclaimed the gospel. You know, Paul's appeal for them to reciprocate would normally be a very delicate issue. Seneca said, "It's not easy to say whether it's more shameful to repudiate a benefit or to ask repayment of it." You know, an analogy today would be, well, what is worse, to not send a thank you note for a wedding gift or to go up to the bride later and say, "Well, where's my thank you note?" I mean, that's kind of it's a very delicate issue. Paul escapes that social embarrassment by reminding them he's their father. That's why he puts that in parentheses there. They are his children in the faith, and he brings up this filial relationship because it permits him to speak as he does, demanding a return from his children for his parental affection and the things that he has given them as a parent. At the end of chapter 5, Paul calls on them to be reconciled to God, and here he calls on them to open their hearts to him. I think the two are intertwined, particularly because I think the subject here is their continued association with idols. There's a connection in the Old Testament between enlarged hearts and warnings about idolatry. Deuteronomy 11:16, "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, that you turn aside and serve other gods." You look that up in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. It doesn't say your heart be not deceived. It translates that, "Do not broaden your hearts." Do not broaden your hearts. It's possible Paul is telling them here, don't enlarge your hearts to cover idols when you're restricting your hearts to not cover me. If you're going to enlarge your heart, cover me and don't cover those idols by enlarging your heart. Verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" The verb translated unequally yoked together, it's difficult to render in English. It literally means other yoked. Deuteronomy 22:10 probably comes close. "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." In Leviticus 19:19, we see the adjective form of this word in the Septuagint, and there it prohibits the mating of different species of cattle. Now, some have looked at that and said, well, this must then be referring to marriage, that when you're not getting unequally yoked together, that means you don't marry someone who's an unbeliever. Well, it could include that, but I think the context here is much broader than just marriage. Paul is looking at a much broader picture than just that, and particularly I think he's looking at idolatry, as we're about to see. I think a good paraphrase might be, you must not get into a double harness with an unbeliever, or you must not harness yourself in an uneven team. Paul has in mind here an alliance with spiritual opposites. And in fact, Plutarch used this word to mean ally. So you must not ally yourself with someone who is a spiritual opposite, I think is what Paul is saying here. Those who bear Christ's yoke cannot share it with someone who denies Christ. Those who harness themselves together with unbelievers will soon find themselves plowing Satan's field, is what one commentator wrote. Paul describes his fellow Christians as his true yoke fellow in Philippians 4:3. By unbelievers, I think Paul is referring here to non-Christians, of course. He refers to those who espouse values, beliefs, and practices that are totally at odds with the Christian faith. I think he refers to those dark souls that inhabit the world there, particularly in Corinth, of idolatry and immorality that surrounded that church in Corinth. And for Paul, it was an either-or situation. Fellowship with God excludes fellowships apart from God. And particularly, it excludes those associated with idolatry. And that was the message we saw in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were surrounded there in Corinth by pagan values and practices. And of course, we are today too. This is nothing new. That we're surrounded by so much. I mean, look at the city of Corinth. They had the same problems that we have here today. Just because we've been baptized into Christ doesn't mean that we can then be careless about our associations or in our relationships with this world. Not at all. Now, Paul clarified this a bit in 1 Corinthians 5, because there he said he does not mean that we go out of the world altogether, that we have no association with pagans. He said there, I wrote you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So he knows that we will have to meet with these people and interact with these people. In fact, he assumes we'll shop in their markets. He even says in 1 Corinthians that if we're asked to go to their house to eat and we're disposed to go, then go. But Paul wants us to form a spiritual identity that is different from theirs, that is different from the pagan world that surrounds us. The church of Christ will be different, and it will be distinguished from this world, or it is not the church of Christ. You know, the Sermon on the Mount can be summarized in one word, different. Be different. Jesus wants his followers to be different. And those who follow Christ will be different. They will be different, or they're not following Christ. Christians hold dear values that others reject. We base our lives on a book that others disregard. We pray to a God that others ignore. We worship a Savior that others disdain, and they take his name in vain. We center our lives around a cross that other people consider foolishness. For a Christian, the one supremely important thing in the world is the one thing unbelievers deny. How can we form a spiritual alliance with those who reject God and turn their back on His Son? How can we align ourselves spiritually with those who cast the Word of God behind their back as they then proceed to do whatever they want to do? How can we be yoked with those who pervert the gospel and then spread that perversion from their pulpits and their airwaves? How can we be yoked with such one? How is enlarging our hearts to include those people any different from enlarging our hearts to include the idols of Paul's day? We cannot be yoked with these unbelievers and those who pervert the gospel. It just doesn't work at all. It cannot work. It cannot be. You know, Paul's basic admonition here is justified now by a series of rhetorical questions. The first two of which occur at the end of verse 14. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Paul first stresses the polarity between righteousness and lawlessness. The noun translated fellowship, or in common there, refers to a relationship involving shared purposes and shared activities. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Paul describes a life with Christ, without Christ, as an ethical and theological darkness. He says in Ephesians 5:18, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light," he says. 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5, "You are not in darkness," he says. "You are the children of light." Colossians 1:12-13, "He delivered us from the power of darkness." That's the domain of Satan, the power of darkness, to be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Chapter 4, verse 6 of this letter, he says, God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Light versus darkness. Light versus unrighteousness. Other inspired writers have had the same said the same thing. 1 Peter 2:9. Isaiah 9:2. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." It's a messianic prophecy. And that light was Jesus Christ. You know, before our conversion, we were in bondage. In bondage to the prince of darkness who leads a kingdom of darkness. And then that light shone into our lives. And that murk, apart from that light, that's where immorality and idolatry, that's where it lives. And in our life, we have the light of the Lord. And that's the contrast Paul is drawing here. Verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The word translated concord could also be translated harmony. It suggests some sort of mutual agreement or an alliance. A paraphrase might be, does anyone think that God would sign a contract with Satan? The inference, of course, is that how could a Christian ever do such a thing? How could a Christian make an alliance with Satan? How could a Christian ever engage in any activity that compromises God's interest? There can be no harmony between Christ's kingdom of light and Satan's kingdom of darkness. No agreement, no contract. Belial is a Hebrew word. It can mean worthlessness or ruin or wickedness, all of which are accurate descriptions of Satan. And this name became a name for Satan. Similar to Lucifer is a name for Satan. In the Greek, it's spelled Beliar. And its use here is, the commentators just go berserk over the use of this word here. One thing we know for certain is that Paul did not get this use of this word from the Old Testament. Because nowhere in the Old Testament is this word personified for Satan as it is here. It was done that way, though, in the period between the Testaments. And I think that's where Paul became familiar with it from those writings, and then he used it here. I think he wanted to personify this evil, give it a name to show how different it is from Christ. And I think that's why he gave it a name, and a name for Satan is the name he gave it. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? He asked. You know, some translations render this, or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, actually, the answer to that is quite a lot. We're all sinners. We all need Jesus Christ. We're all living here in this world. I mean, there's a lot of things we have in common with an unbeliever. A lot of things we don't have in common. A lot of things we do have in common. I think a better translation is to translate it as lot, or share, or portion. So Paul is asking not what do we have in common with an unbeliever, but what portion, what share, what lot do we share with an unbeliever? And I think that points to our partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, as he talks about in Colossians 1. We may have a lot in common with an unbeliever, but our lot is not one of those things. We have a far different lot in store for us than for unbelievers. I think that's what Paul is asking here. Verses 16 through the end. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The word agreement there, again, refers to kind of a consensual affiliation, a pact, joining together in some kind of common cause. That verb form is found in the Septuagint's translation of Exodus 20:23, 32-33, where it talks about people joining in with the inhabitants of the land to practice idolatry, which I think is the very issue we're talking about here. I think that's why Paul uses that word. This is not some general appeal, I don't believe. I think this is a specific appeal to dealing with their association with idols that was continuing in that city, despite what Paul had written to them earlier in multiple letters about that. Paul next provides a series of proof texts from Scripture, I think, to reinforce his main admonition in verse 14. Well, why did he choose these particular passages? Well, I think the answer to that will help us understand the purpose of this part of the letter. Each text that he chose, and they're listed, shown there on your handout, each text was chosen from the context of worship, worship of God, whether it's linked with the temple or it's linked with opposition to false worship of false gods. The texts are linked by the thought that God is the Father to His people, and He commands that His children be pure and not associate with idols. That's the commonality, I think, among these various quotations. The first quote appears at the end of verse 16. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's a fourfold promise, a beautiful promise. God will dwell with His people. He will walk with His people. He will be their God. They will be His people. That quote has been called a golden thread that God has woven through the Bible from the beginning to the end. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, what was God doing? Walking through the garden. Walking with His people in that garden. Exodus 25:8, He comes back and says, you build me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among the children of Israel. Go all the way to the end. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. From the beginning to the end, God wants to dwell with man. Of course, it's sin that separates Him from man. But that's the purpose. That's the goal. That's the message of reconciliation. And that's the quote that Paul uses here. This quote likely comes from Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, which is listed there in your handout. Ezekiel 37, 27 has also been given as a possible source. But I think Leviticus 26 is the more likely source, because that chapter deals with setting the people apart from worshiping idols so they can properly worship God. Note, for example, the first two verses of Leviticus 26. You shall make no idols, no graven image. That's the focus of that chapter. I think that's why Paul is bringing their minds back to that particular chapter. The citation in verse 17 combines Isaiah 52:11 with Ezekiel 20, verse 34. And again, commentators are all over the map over what verses are being combined here. I'm giving you what I think is the most likely suggestion. And they're listed there on your handout. The context of Isaiah, the passage from Isaiah, involves the carrying the Lord's vessels out of Babylon, the seat of immorality and idolatry, carrying them out. In the context of Ezekiel, the passage there involves gathering of the people to purge out the rebels from among them, and it talks about the people's persistent worship of the false gods and the idols. And then you might note, for example, Ezekiel 20, verses 38 through 39. These quotations each contain a note of warning. And I think they reinforce Paul's point that to be a worshiper of God means you must separate yourself from these false idols and the worship of these idols. The citation from Ezekiel, I think, interprets the one from Isaiah. God rescues with a mighty hand and then He purges. One commentator noted that the promise, I will receive you, that may be certainly a note of welcome. There could also be a note of warning there, because in Ezekiel, when he received them, he then purged the evil out from among their midst after receiving them. As God is holy, He expects His children to be holy. With variations, that theme also appears throughout the Scriptures, all the way back to Leviticus 11. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And then all the way forward to 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter quotes that and says, we must be holy in all manner of conversation. That is another theme that runs throughout the Scripture. Of course, we've all sinned. None of us can approach God based on our own holiness. And it is sin that separates us from God. It's only through Christ that that barrier can be broken down and that we can be reconciled to God. But does that... the fact that we can't live a perfect life on our own, does that mean that God has not called us to live a perfect life? No. Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's our standard. We have a very high standard. Our standard for perfection and holiness that we're to follow is the standard of God, the one that He sets. Be ye holy, for I am holy, He says. But we can't be perfect, right? Thus, we must pursue a lower standard, right? We need to we need to lower the standard a bit, something that maybe we can achieve. Maybe we can leave a little sin unchallenged and intact in our lives. No, not at all. Paul talks about that elsewhere too. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Hebrews 10:26-27 talks about that also. If we continue to sin willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Our standard is perfection. That's what we need to strive for every day, to live perfect lives. We can't. We know we can't. And we have Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ came. That's why we have a message of reconciliation. That's why we're all sinners. None of us can attain that standard. But that is our standard. Matthew 5:48. Verse 18 joins together 2 Samuel 7:14 and Deuteronomy 32:18-19. 2 Samuel 7, God is speaking to David through Nathan about Solomon, who will succeed him to the throne. The Deuteronomy reference is not an obvious one, and I'll mention in a moment why I think that that is still a likely source. But the Deuteronomy chapter is fullest of items dealing with idolatry. He talks about Israel abandoning God in verse 15. He's serving strange gods in verse 16, sacrificing to demons and false deities in verse 18. Verse 18 refers to God as a parent. We see that here. Verses 20-21 chide the rebellious children who worship these other gods. I think there's a lot in common between Deuteronomy 32 and what Paul is saying here. Why do I think that Deuteronomy 32:18-19 is being referenced here in these verses? Verse 18 is the only place in Paul's writings where he uses the phrase sons and daughters in place of the generic term sons. For example, if you look at Galatians 3:26, you'll see, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Well, of course, we know he meant children of God, sons and daughters. He was using the term son generically there in Galatians 3:26. Well, why then does he use daughters here? Some argue, well, Paul is now making some point about the role of women in the church. No. I mean, he deals with that. But that's not the issue here at all. The issue here is idolatry. I think a much better reason for him to use this term is that he's quoting the Old Testament. So if we can find this term back in the Old Testament, that'll help us determine the part of the Old Testament that Paul is looking at and quoting and referring to. Well, right there in Deuteronomy 32:19, we see the phrase, sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. Paul referred to this very same chapter in his warnings in 1 Corinthians 10. He referred to Deuteronomy 32:27. And also he referred to verse 17. Remember when he referred to Christ as the rock in 1 Corinthians 10? That came from Deuteronomy 32. This is one of Paul's favorite chapters. I think he's going back to it here and referring to this chapter as he's putting these quotations together at the end of chapter 6. I think it is the most likely source for the phrase sons and daughters in verse 18. Here is how one commentator sums up Paul's choices of these Old Testament passages. Each in its own way reinforces, both in warning and promise, the call to give sole undivided allegiance to God as his sons and daughters. The passages bear every sign of having been chosen to address the specific dangers of idolatry that lie at the heart of Paul's aggravation with the Corinthians and the cause of much of their conflict. I think he chose these for a very particular purpose, and I think it had to do with the idolatry that they were living in. He puts these together. You know, some people look at these passages and they think, well, he's just kind of sticking them together and changing the wording and putting them all together. I mean, what's wrong with Paul? Why didn't he just look this up? Well, several responses to that. One, of course, he didn't have the Old Testament that he could flip through with a concordance and look up the verse. These were huge scrolls. The scroll for Acts, for example, I think someone wrote would be 32 feet long. So, I mean, he didn't have these all around with him in the Old Testament. He was remembering these and putting these down from memory. And he was recalling back the passages in the Old Testament that deal with idolatry and false worship and writing them down here. Well, he says, as God says, if God said it in the Old Testament through the prophets, he's saying it now through Paul God is saying it here in chapter 6 as much as he said it back in the Old Testament. This is still God speaking through an inspired writer now in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, just like it was back in Deuteronomy 32. If the Holy Spirit wants to paraphrase what the Holy Spirit wrote in Deuteronomy 32, fine. You know, who are we to say, nope, you can't do that? The commentators have a lot of trouble with that, but I don't think it's that hard. Chapter 6 ends with a reference to the Lord Almighty, which is the only place in Paul's letters where he uses that phrase. But again, I think the focus is on idolatry. And Paul, I think, is reminding the Corinthians here with that phrase that God is the all-powerful ruler of everyone and everything. And he is the only God, the only true and living God. And that we cannot mix worship of God with worship of idols. And he's using that phrase, the Lord Almighty. Verse 17 says that as God's people, we must come out from among them and be separate. Paul has made it clear elsewhere that we must continue to live in the world. And we must continue to have some association with the people of this world. In fact, we're commanded to do so. Right? The Great Commission? How can we possibly fulfill the Great Commission if we avoid lost people? It's impossible. We must go to the lost. We must proclaim to them the gospel. But being in the world does not mean that we are of the world. And that's the distinction that Paul is making here. If we are of the world, then we harm ourselves and we harm others. We certainly harm ourselves because we become polluted with the world and we start to drift. We become contaminated and we become useless to God. And eventually we will drift out of grace and away from the church and we will harm ourselves. But we also harm others because as the church becomes increasingly like the world, the church loses its ability to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one in the world is going to look at a church that's just like them and say, well, why should I have any part of that? They're no different than I am. They go to the same movies. They do the same things. They have the same activities. Everything's the same with them. Why would I want to do that? When we lose our distinction, our distinctiveness, we lose our ability to reach the world. As God's people, we must be separate. We must be different. We cannot have the same priorities as the world. We cannot have the same goals as the world. We cannot have the same focus as the world. Unlike the world, we know that the things of this world are not permanent. We know that. In their place, we have something that is permanent. Not something we can see, but something that we nevertheless can hold on to and cling to, something that's permanent. Chapter 4, verse 18 of this very letter. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul wrote them. When we go beyond reading that verse and start living that verse, that's when we'll have no trouble coming out of this world and being separate. Such a lifestyle is a natural byproduct of looking at things that are not seen, as opposed to things that are seen. Next week, chapter 7, we'll begin a new quarter on the second half of 2 Corinthians. I thank you for your attention and for your attendance through this quarter. Thank you.